This week we are going back to Matthew chapter 15. And last time we studied in this chapter, we saw Jesus upending the Jewish paradigm regarding clean versus unclean in such a way as even the disciples' minds were blown, and they thought Jesus must be giving them some sort of a parable, and he had to explain that what he said was exactly what he meant. That it is not a case of our being clean people and trying to separate ourselves from an unclean world. The source of uncleanness in the world is the heart of man itself. And that which comes out of the man himself is what defiles him. So he's just got done upending one sort of pillar of the Jewish worldview. And then he proceeds in a sort of an indirect way to upend another one. As we continue on, beginning in verse 21, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'Woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." So, as we unpack this story, I wanted to read the whole thing through first because I think you have to almost start at the end to really understand what's happening here. Some people, in reading Jesus' responses to this woman, are kind of offended by his responses. We're trying to sort of mitigate the things he said. Like, he wasn't really calling her a dog. You know, it was little dogs. I mean, a dog is a dog in Middle Eastern culture. It's about the worst insult that you could give someone, is to compare them in any way to a dog. So clearly he was not concerned about offending her. But she came past all of these offenses, and Jesus commended her for having great faith. Now, this is very remarkable when you consider that just at the end of chapter 14, Peter walked on water, okay? He got out of a boat and defied the laws of physics. Yes, for a short time, but, I mean, he had the faith to literally step out on something that should not have held him up. And Jesus said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So Peter, having walked on water, was described as having little faith. This woman, for the responses that she gave to all of these potential offenses, to all of these obstacles, was commended by Jesus as having great faith. You know, there are actually only two people in the Gospels who were described by Jesus this way. He used the term little faith to describe his own disciples on a number of occasions, and I have a feeling he would certainly use it to describe me, I'm sorry to say. But there were two people that he commended for having great faith, and both were Gentiles. And this is quite remarkable in the context of Matthew, because, and both those incidents are recorded in Matthew, the other being in Matthew chapter 8, in the story of the centurion. And it's quite remarkable because Matthew, as scholars have noted, largely presents Jesus as the king of the Jews. But yet, he came to his own did not receive him. The Jews, who should have recognized him, if anyone did, as the Son of God and the Messiah, they did not have the faith. The two characters in not only this, but all of the Gospels that were described as having great faith were both Gentiles. And there are some parallels, actually, between the centurion and this Syrophoenician woman, as she's described in I believe it's Mark's account, or maybe Luke. They're both unnamed, for one thing. We don't know the name of either one of them. They both came to Jesus on behalf of someone else whom they loved, the centurion on behalf of his servant, the woman on behalf of her daughter. But there's also some very significant differences. Probably the biggest one is that the centurion was what you might call a very well-connected Gentile. The Bible does not say that he was a proselyte, that he had embraced the Jewish faith, but he was apparently quite close to it. He had built a synagogue for the Jews and was described as one who loved their nation. For a Roman, that was pretty unusual to the point of being unheard of. And he had Jews advocating on his behalf to Jesus, saying, he's worthy, please do this for him. And Jesus did not hesitate in saying that he would come and heal this man's servant. So he was in kind of a different category, even as a Gentile. Jesus did not respond to him this way. And we don't know all the reasons for that, but that is the fact, that Jesus was quite willing to come and heal the centurion's servant. And it was the centurion who said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but only speak the word. And that was what caused Jesus to marvel at his faith. But here we have a woman who is about as unconnected as it's possible to be, who has nothing and no one to recommend her. For starters, she is female. In this time and in this culture, that was like being about half a person. Now, Judaism probably raised the standard, that is, the law of Moses probably raised the status of women to some degree over what would have been prevalent in other cultures of the time. But that was a pretty low bar to clear. And Jews, I'm not sure whether this dates back to the first century, but it probably the sentiment does, even if the prayer itself does not. Jewish men in their morning prayers had a blessing. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a woman. That was part of their prayers. And so this kind of shows you what they regarded the status. The other things they thanked God for were that they were not a Gentile and not a slave. So this woman has two out of three strikes against her. The things that Jewish men would thank God that they were not, she was. She was a Gentile. She was a woman. Worse, she was a Canaanite. Look in the Bible, you're not going to find very much good about the Canaanites, especially Canaanite women. Canaanite women were a source of huge trouble for the Jews. They were known for getting them into idolatry. And it was for lack of eradicating the Canaanites when they originally came into the Promised Land that the Jews eventually got kicked out, that they went into exile, because those were the people who taught them their idolatrous practices that ultimately were so abominable to God that he allowed his own people to be exiled, his temple to be destroyed. So to be a Canaanite woman in this time and in this context was pretty much to be an outcast, someone that a Jewish religious leader, a rabbi such as Jesus, would have no time for, would not be interested in at all, would be a person completely discountable. We know that Jesus did not discount her as a person. Nevertheless, he did describe her as being outside the scope of his mission. We know that ultimately salvation would come through his death and resurrection to the Gentiles. But at that time, prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, she was not part of his mission. He came for, as he said, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he did not couch that in a way that was particularly calculated to be seeker sensitive, if you will. And I'm not recommending that we ought to be deliberately offensive to people, but I am saying that we can learn something through the way that God deals with the human heart, that he does not coddle, that he, in fact, gives us opportunities to stop seeking him if that's what we're going to do, that he allows there to be stumbling blocks in our path. I recall the scripture in which Paul said, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. In other words, it's the opposite of what both those groups are seeking. The Jews want something to help them believe. They want a sign. They get a stumbling block. The Greeks want something wise and sophisticated. We preach something foolish, which is a man who was tortured to death as a common criminal. So God does not change his message to suit what carnal man would prefer. And he did not change the message or couch it in such a way as to make it more acceptable to this woman. He did the opposite. He stated it very plainly. And then he saw whether she came, whether she would come past it. And when she did, and this observation is not original with me, but what is quite remarkable is that he did not say, "Great is your humility." I think what strikes us, or at least what strikes me, whenever I read this passage is, wow, this was an incredibly humble person, because she was willing to accept being basically called a dog. She was willing to agree with that. So she was incredibly humble. And that is true. But what was most remarkable to her from Jesus' perspective was her faith. He said, "Great is your faith." So I ask the question, why? What is it about faith that we can learn? Because this is pretty important. You want to know how important it is? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I told you I preach on faith a lot. Hebrews 11, beginning verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So, since our whole goal in this life as believers, as followers of Christ, is to please God, according to this passage, the number one thing we should be concerned with is faith. Because that is the prerequisite. Without faith, it is impossible. If God says it's impossible, then count on it being impossible. You might have any number of other things, but if you do not have faith, you will not be pleasing to God. So when you find a person in Scripture of whom Jesus Christ himself said, "Great is your faith," that person and the way that they conducted themselves in that situation must have something to teach us about what faith is and how it operates in the life of a person who truly believes. In this passage, this very famous passage from Hebrews, Paul gives us an interesting definition of faith. He says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And that's almost a paradoxical statement in some ways. Something hoped for, by definition, is something you don't have, so how can it have substance? Something not seen, how can it be evidence? The very word evidence comes from the Latin word videre, which means to see. So it would almost seem that he is propounding an oxymoron, and in a sense, that's true. In a sense, faith is paradoxical from the human perspective. It doesn't mean it's not true, it just means that it appears to us to be a paradox. The word substance is a Greek word hypostasis, and that means a setting under. In other words, what we have faith in becomes the foundation that we build our lives on. What you believe is shown by what you're willing to stack on top of it. Because if you're wrong, then whatever you've put, whatever chips you've put on that number, you're going to lose. Say I give you a deed to a piece of land, and there's different things that you could do with that. You could say, "Thank you very much," stick in a safe deposit box, and never do anything with it. That would not be an example of faith. I mean, you might believe that the deed was genuine, and you might not. But if you don't do anything with it, then you haven't committed yourself. If you take that land and you build a house on it, that is an example of faith. That means you really did believe that deed was genuine, because if not, then you stand to lose that house. If somebody comes along and says, "Hey, that land doesn't belong to you," well, you can't, probably, you couldn't move the house, so that's what you got. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, in other words, if there's no resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, we are of all men most to be pitied. So faith is evidenced by what you stack on top of what you believe in. Faith is what is underneath it all, like a foundation. Similarly, the word evidence means that which produces conviction. And there's a difference between a conviction and, oh, I don't know what word we might use. I mean, the word belief has almost kind of been watered down to the point that it might be something less than conviction. Because conviction actually means a certainty. We talk about it in a judicial context. A conviction is what sends someone to prison or at one time to the gallows, it's a very serious matter. It means there's no doubt. It means that in the minds of those that were making the decision, they were certain of it. To take a much more trivial example, if I'm looking at the radar and I see that there are thunderstorms rolling in, well, if I'm convinced of that fact, then I will go roll the windows up on my car. If I don't go roll the windows up on my car, then it shows that I'm not truly convinced. I do not have the conviction that it will rain. So once again, true faith is seen by action. It's not the things that we nod our head in agreement with. It's the things that we act on. It's the things that we build on. It's the things that we commit ourselves to, because we set ourselves up to suffer loss if it turns out that those things are not true. Everyone actually has faith. And atheists, you want to make an atheist really mad, tell him that atheism is a religion, because he will just blow a gasket, because they're like that. No, it's not. It's a non-religion. I don't believe in, like, yes, you do. You just believe in a different set of absolutes. You have a different set of convictions. If you had no convictions, then you could not live your life. You couldn't get out of bed in the morning because you would not trust that the floor would hold you. You couldn't go out and get in your car to start it because you wouldn't believe that the car would start. You obviously have certain things. Everyone, even the most hardened skeptic, has things that he believes that he really cannot in any sense prove. I mean, philosophers have struggled to prove their own existence. So we have things that we accept and believe and build our lives on. The question is not, do you have faith, but what have you put your faith in? What have you built your life on? Some build their lives on things that will not bear the weight, ultimately. Some believe that they can trust in themselves. That's a poor choice. Because human beings, even as we study ourselves, we discover we are highly fallible, actually quite easy to fool, and we are also mortal. We are going to die in a comparatively short period of time. So we're not a very good foundation to build our own lives on. Some would want to place their faith in the laws of nature. It's very popular now among atheist scientists to assert that it was actually the laws of nature that created the universe, which is kind of like saying that it's the Constitution that runs the country, which is plainly not true. You can have a law, but if there's no one to enforce the law, then there is effectively no law there. You have a law, you have to have a lawgiver. You have to have someone who makes sure that the law is being followed. And that person is God, who also has the power to suspend those laws and control them. So everyone places their faith in something. What do believers in Christ place their faith in? What did the Gentile woman who sought after Jesus for his mercy place her faith in? There's no reason to think that she had any knowledge of the scripture. That would have been very unusual for a Gentile, let alone a woman, to know anything about the prophets or the law of Moses. Look at how she addressed Christ back in Matthew chapter 15. It says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David.'" What she knew was Jesus' name. Not the name Jesus, although she might have known that, but his title, the Son of David, was particularly identified with his being a king who was merciful. I've referred to this before, but the reputation of the house of David was such that when the king of Syria was defeated and his servants knew, well, you know, kings get defeated, they generally are killed by the king who won, and probably in a very torturous and public manner. What his servants said to him was, "We know the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings." This was something that David and his descendants were known for. And that's basically all this woman knew. If you go back to Matthew chapter 12, and the Matthew was quoting from the prophecy given of Jesus by Isaiah, Matthew 12:21, he said, "And in his name Gentiles will trust." All throughout the Old Testament, you find this kind of language. I'm just going to quote one verse from Isaiah 50 and verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. So Isaiah is picturing a situation in which we don't have anything else. This is kind of the situation that this Gentile woman is in. Walking in darkness, having no light, not having even the light of the revelation of the Hebrew Scriptures, only knowing God, as it were, and his Son, Jesus Christ, by reputation. Only knowing the name. To trust in the name means to trust in the reputation, to trust in the character, to trust in the attributes of the person. As anyone who knows anything about branding can tell you, the name of a person is far more than just a name. It is connected with all the attributes of that person or that thing. If you doubt this, bring up Donald Trump in any conversation. You're not just bringing up a name. You're not even just bringing up the man. You're bringing up everything that's connected with him, or everything that people believe to be connected with him. This is what it means to trust in the name of the Lord. For this woman to call upon Jesus as the Son of David was calling specifically upon the mercy of God. It was trusting in the reputation and the character of the one, the God of Israel, whose mercy was expressed through the house of David. I believe that biblical faith is full reliance on the character of God as shown by our actions. And full reliance on the character of God is going to act in a certain way. And in this brief story, there are at least three characteristics that I see. And I'm sure there are more. I mean, you could probably spend a lot longer on looking at all of these. But first of all, underlying what we see this woman doing is a sacrificial love. I think mothers probably know more by nature about this kind of love than most other people. Because they tend, and at this time especially, it's kind of changed in our modern culture somewhat, but especially at this time in history, mothers were expected to make most of the sacrifices when it came to raising a family. They, of course, are the ones who go through pregnancy and childbirth and care for the children. The love that a mother has for her child, just naturally, because of the common grace of God on everyone, including unbelievers, is such that when God wanted something to compare his love to, through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 49 and verse 15 of that book, he chose the love of a mother. His point was, my love is greater than this, but it shows something that he chose that as the highest and most intense love that everyone would know something about. Isaiah 49:15 says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And that's a rhetorical question, the answer to which is in the vast majority of cases, no. Once a woman has bonded with her baby, how could she just forget it? I'll say, oh, do I have a child? You don't see that happening, at least in cases where the woman's not mentally ill or in some way, you know, really seriously hardened, because God in his common grace has given that as a picture of his own love. He says, surely they may forget. It could happen. Yet I will not forget you. Like other manifestations of common grace, the love of a mother for a child is meant to lead us in a search for the ultimate source of that love, which is God's love. But when a person places their full reliance on the character of God, it causes their actions to be conformed to that character. It amplifies what is natural to the level of what in the Greek is agape love. It's the sacrificial love. It's the love that comes past every obstacle for the benefit of the one who is loved. And this is connected with faith in a very direct way by Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So a full reliance on the character of God causes us to be conformed to his character, which, as John makes clear in his first epistle, is defined by love. He actually makes the statement, God is love. So faith in the character of God causes us to be conformed to his character, which is love, going beyond even the natural love that a mother would have for her child to what is demonstrated by this woman, which is a sacrificial love, which is willing to come past all kinds of obstacles and even humiliation and rebuff to get what she needed for her child, which was mercy from God. The second characteristic of a full reliance on the character of God is persistence. This woman was so sure that she would get mercy that ultimately this man, known as the Son of David, would show mercy even to a Gentile woman, that she simply did not take no for an answer. Last week we discussed the promise that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. What does it show about our hearts when we're not getting our desires? What kind of reaction do we have when we don't feel like our prayers are being answered? When we feel like we're being ignored? Or when the answer seems to be no? This woman encountered just that. It says in verse 23 that he answered her not a word. He didn't even say no. He didn't say anything. He acted like he wasn't even hearing her. But such was her faith that she persisted and kept on crying after him. And the disciples got tired of it and said, send her away. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, rebuffing her again. And not even directly, but just speaking of the situation, said, that's outside the scope of my mission. That's not what I'm here to do. But once again, so sure was she of the character of God that she came past and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Wow. I mean, she's been rebuffed three times. And each time in a almost more severe and final way than the last. And you would think at this point, it'd be like, okay, well, obviously you're not going to help me. You don't even think I'm worth your time. I'm just a dog to you. How easy would it be for her to have become offended at him at this point? But this is where faith comes in. This is where being so certain of the character of God is what brings us through these tests of faith, that we understand his character is never in doubt. A lot of things may be questionable in this life, chiefly ourselves, but not the character of God. If we know that he is good no matter what, then we keep on seeking him even when it doesn't look like we're ever going to get the thing that we desire. Because we know he is the source, because there's no place else to go. Just like Peter said, when Jesus said all these other people were going away, turning back from following, we said, do you want to go away too? Peter said, where would we go? You have the words of life. If God does not seem to be giving it to you, where else are you going to go? You're not going to find it except to your own destruction. The only place to get what is good is from the hand of God. And if he's saying no, then just keep seeking him. Maybe you're asking the wrong question. Maybe he's testing your faith. I don't know. What I do know is that keep seeking God is the right answer. That is exactly what this woman did. And that is why Jesus said, great is your faith, because she kept coming after him even when he was telling her no. I've always remembered an illustration that Jason used, and I'll probably refer to it like two or three times a year in my preaching. It's funny the things that stick in your mind. He was giving an illustration of faith one time, and he was talking about an occasion in which he was looking for leftover meatballs in the refrigerator and couldn't find them. And then he got in touch with Lissy, who was kind of in charge of the kitchen in our house at that time, and asked, are those meatballs in there? And she said, yes, they are. Saw them. And so then he went back into the fridge and found them because he knew they were there. It's a big difference looking for something and you don't know for sure whether you're going to find it or not, and looking for something when you know it is there. And that is what faith is. It is the substance of what is hoped for, the evidence of what is not seen. It's being sure the meatballs are in the fridge. And that if you keep looking, even if you have to take every single other thing out of there, you will find them. That is the certainty that we have when we know the character of God. That it doesn't matter how many things we have to come past, he has promised that he loves us, that he desires our good, and that we will be rewarded. Those who diligently seek him, he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, not those who seek him part-time on the weekend and are looking for a few blessings and they don't find them and things are not going their way. And they're like, okay, well, I'm just going to spend my time making myself happy because this is not really working out the way I hoped. Those who devote themselves entirely to knowing him as the source of all goodness will find, will be rewarded. Not might be, will be. And this is what this woman teaches us. That faith is persistent, does not give up, because it knows the character of God. The third aspect of what this kind of faith, true faith, biblical faith, looks like in operation, we could call it humility, but I want to get more specific than that. And I want to focus on what I believe is the climax of this passage, which is this woman's response to the last rebuff that Jesus gave her. He answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord." Faith agrees with God every time. Even if it appears that agreeing with God would shut us out from the thing that we want. Even if it appears that it contradicts everything we think we know. We know that God is right and we agree with him regardless. And this is the mind-blowing thing. Look at Job, if you want an example of how challenging this can be. Job was a righteous man. He had tremendous faith and patience, but it was tested to the limit and it started to buckle. I've just gotten through reading, or not quite through, but almost through the book of Job. And he knew the character of God, but he did start to question, nevertheless, because he was suffering and he didn't see any reason. It appeared that God was not keeping his promises, and he questioned. It's like, what is going on? You're not being just. That was the allegation that he basically made against God. And it took a revelation of God's glory and majesty to bring him to the point of realizing, oh, okay, I don't actually have any business even questioning you because you're so much greater than I am. That's the lesson of the book of Job is, We can't question him. He's not questionable. We're questionable. God is not questionable. Paul sums up this up in Romans 3:4. He says, "Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar." If everything I think I know turns out to be wrong, what would be the surprise in that? I'm a fallible human being with a finite mind. God made the universe. So why do I approach him as though he were accountable to me? As though I could judge him and say, hey, you're not keeping your own standards. I'm not the judge. I'm a speck on a speck orbiting a slightly larger speck. Understanding who God is and just how fundamentally unquestionable he is kind of the essence of what faith is. And that's why faith will always agree with him. Because we'll always know there's nothing else to be said. How are you going to argue with the one who made the universe? With the one who gave you the breath to answer him in the first place? And yet, we do. The truth is, we do. I can only imagine how a man might have responded in this same situation if Jesus Christ had looked at him and equated his status with that of a dog. Women, historically, have actually been more faithful in the church than men. That's kind of a shame. But the truth is that because of their role biblically and because of what has been their status in society, in many cases quite unjustly, they've been subjected to a great deal of oppression. They start out closer to the place where you find God's mercy, and that place is the low place. It's the place where you recognize that you don't actually deserve. You can't demand anything good from God. The only thing you can hope in is his mercy. And a Canaanite woman was closer to realizing that fact than the scribes and Pharisees who had spent their life studying the scriptures. This is where that whole paradigm gets upended. You start out thinking, well, you know, he's sticking with it. He's promoting this idea that, well, the Jews are special and they're receiving the gospel. The Gentiles, they're on the outs and they don't really count. But when you get down to it, he looks at this woman and says, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Because she agreed with God. Because she justified God. She didn't sit there and say, now, wait a minute. I'm a human being. I'm made in God's image. Why are you, you're supposed to be love. Why are you rejecting me? She agreed with God and still asked for mercy. Yes, Lord. Yet even little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. God in his mercy puts up with a lot from us, from me. Because we do not give him the fear, the reverence, the love, the worship that he deserves as our creator, let alone as our savior, our redeemer. We disobey him, both deliberately and just by our negligence, wander off the path. We argue with him, we justify ourselves. We fail to repent. But if we really want to please him, if we really want him to look on us and say, well done, that pleases me, it's faith. It's faith that loves sacrificially, faith that persists beyond all obstacles, faith that agrees with him no matter what. If the Holy Spirit is convicting me of sin, yes, Lord. If he's prompting me to go, or to stay, or to speak, or to be quiet, that might be a little more difficult in my case. Yes, Lord. If he has allowed sickness or suffering or failure or opposition of any kind and seems to have left my prayers unanswered, yes, Lord. May that be the response of our hearts. No matter what, you're right, you're good, and I'll trust in your name.